And then just keeping that passage open in front of us, Hebrews 9, and particularly verse 24 is where we get the theme. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. In the presence of God on our behalf, or for us. This is the work of Christ's intercession. Now, one who intercedes is someone who goes between two people. They go to represent both people. If in the realm of politics and in nations, we call an interceder a diplomat. The diplomat represents a particular government and goes before the other government. In the court, if you get arrested, if you're ever in that unfortunate situation and you're charged with something, you have to stand before the court, who goes between you and the judge? Who is it that represents your interest to the judge? Well, you need an advocate. You need a lawyer, someone that's going to speak on your behalf. But when we come to matters religious, we need a priest. It's always a priest who goes before us into the presence of God. And Jesus Christ is the priest that we speak of through the course of our studies. Jesus Christ is the one who intercedes on the behalf of his people. He is in the presence of God for us. I think that the intercession of Christ is a doctrine that's quite neglected nowadays. We tend to focus on the atonement, and that's right that we do. We focus on that work of Christ on the cross, where his blood was shed, where he offered himself up as a propitiation for our sins. And don't get me wrong, we must focus on that. We must look to the cross. It's only through that that we can have everlasting life. But the work that continues, the work that Christ is doing now in heaven on our behalf, is often neglected. The solution is not to focus less on the atonement, but to focus more on the intercession. Focus on both. See how they come together, how they fit together. One is redemption accomplished, and the other, is redemption applied. One is the finished work, and the other is the continuing work. And perhaps for some of you, having learned your shorter catechism, when you think of what it means for Jesus Christ to be a priest, it very helpfully sets it out for us. Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up for himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and continually making intercession for us. There you see the two sides. He once offers himself up, but then he continues in his work of intercession. And it's this that is so important. We'll hopefully see it, Lord willing, through the course of our studies. If you're a Christian here today, the only reason you're a Christian is because of the intercession of Christ. If you're a Christian here today and you're persevering in your faith, the only reason you're persevering in your faith is because of the intercession of Christ. The fact that we've been able to sing and worship and pray together, the only reason we can do that is because of the intercession of Christ. It's so essential to every element of our Christian lives that we neglect it to our peril. And this evening, I just simply want to look and set a context for this intercession of Christ, particularly thinking back to the Old Testament. All the doctrines of the Scripture are founded in the Old Testament. You see them set out before us there. They're fleshed out, of course, in the New Testament. But we do see pictures of this intercession of Christ there, and quite vivid pictures. And it is good that you're studying the tabernacle, because hopefully these things tie in together, and perhaps you'll be able to imagine them in your own mind. And so briefly, let me give you three ways in which the intercession of Christ was shown in the Old Testament, and we want to focus on the third for the bulk of our time. The first was through the incense. I don't know if any of you like incense, burning incense. It's Either you like it, love it, or you hate it. It tends to give some people headaches and so on. But the incense was an important part of the worship in the tabernacle. The incense was to be burnt continually. It was never to go out. It was one of the duties of the priest every day to ensure that the live coals were taken. And it was on the golden altar that there the incense was burned. And there we see a picture of the intercession of Christ itself. The fact that every day incense rose up into heaven reminds us of what the New Testament says, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. The fact that it was on that golden altar speaks to us of the moral purity of Christ, that he is beautiful in all of his perfections, as gold is, refined by fire. It's pure, and it gleams. Another picture of intercession that we see in the Old Testament is in the garments that the high priest wore. He wore the ephod. Connected to that were the shoulder portions, stones engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. Very simply, as the priest went about his daily work, he was carrying on his shoulders the people of Israel. They were there. As he did his work, he did it on their behalf. But more than that, he also, if you remember, he had an ephod with a breastplate. And on it were the 12 jewels, each representing a different tribe of Israel. What does that show us? Well, it shows us that Christ not only bears us on his shoulders, but Christ actually has us in his work of intercession close to his own heart. Where is closer to the heart than on the breastplate? And so the intercession of Christ speaks to us very clearly of the love of Christ and the richness of the love of Christ. We often think of the atonement as showing the love of Christ. Herein is love, that Christ became the propitiation for our sins. That's true. But the intercession really speaks of how Christ's people are worn close to his heart as he represents us to God. Well, those are the first two, and I said I'd be brief. We move on to the third, and this is really what this passage takes us into, from verse 23 to the end. A third picture of the intercession of Christ was what happened on the Day of Atonement. If you know anything about the feasts in Israel, the most special day, the holiest of days, was the Day of Atonement. The Hebrews call it Yom Kippur. And this was the day that all of Israel gathered and in which salvation was displayed before them in such vivid pictures. This was the day, the one day in the year, that the high priest was allowed to go beyond the veil into the most holy place. On no other day could he go in. Yes, he could be in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Yes, he could go into the holy place, but not into the holy of holies, not into the most holy place, not into the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. No, only on the Day of Atonement. And it's in this that the writer to the Hebrews shows us the perfections of what Christ has done for us and is continuing to do. If you remember, perhaps, that the context, the book of Hebrews, the Jewish Christians were tempted to turn back to Judaism. They had come to the Christian faith, but they were thinking, are these old ways not better? Are these ceremonies not richer and fuller? And the persecution that we face as Christians, is it really worth it? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, don't shrink back to perdition. Press on. Press on in the faith. Run with endurance, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of the faith. And so here we're encouraged once again to look to Jesus and to see how he fulfills what happens on the Day of Atonement. Now, perhaps you don't remember fully what happened on that day. It's in Leviticus chapter 16, if you want to read it for yourself. Often Leviticus doesn't get read as often as it should. But I think if we spent time reading that and studying it, it would add a great depth to our theology, to our devotional lives, as we see the fullness of what God does. But there in Leviticus 16, it spelled out for you what had to happen on the Day of Atonement. The high priest had to bathe himself, because if he was to go into the presence of God, he must be clean. And for those of you who are children, you may think, well, yes, that's important to be clean. I hope when you come to church on a Sabbath day, I'm sure your parents tell you you have to be clean. You have to bath or have a shower, whether it's a Saturday night or the Sabbath morning. You come to church clean and tidy and presentable. We're taught to do these things. But this was more important. This was actually quite different from that. Because the high priest, by bathing himself, is showing that he must be morally pure. Sin must be washed away if he's to stand in the presence of God. And he doesn't wear his normal clothes, but he wears white linen clothes. He stands before God once again in purity. And additionally, he can only come with the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And if this man is to work in picture form atonement for the people of God, he must first be atoned for himself. He must first have his sins forgiven and washed away. And so all these things were the preliminaries that must happen first. But then we enter into the substance of the day, when the people are watching on. What's going to happen for them? What's going to happen for the nation on this day? And we see that here in Hebrews 9. Because three times over, the writer to the Hebrews speaks of Christ appearing. Now let's look at them just briefly, and then we'll go through them in more detail. Verse 24, "For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Verse 26, "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And then verse 28, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Three times, you see that there, it speaks of the appearance of Christ. And these are the three things we want to look at now. We'll see them, how it was accomplished on the Day of Atonement by the high priest, but then see how it applies to Christ. I am going to change the order a little bit just to help us be more clear in our minds. I want to work through chronologically on the Day of Atonement what happened. Just to keep it clear in our own minds, what did the high priest do first, second, and then third? And then we can be more clear into the flow of the day. The first appearance is the one spoken of in verses 25 and 26. It's the appearance to put away sin. Once for all, to put away sin by the sacrifice. The high priest, when he was representing the people of God, had to appear at the altar in order to deal with sin. Now, picture what the tabernacle would be like. As you come in through the gate into the courtyard, the thing that stands right in front of you as you enter is the bronze altar. There's no escaping it. As you enter in, it's right there. It's 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. And then 4.5 in height. And this imposing altar is right there in front of you. There's no getting past it. You see, the inner section is behind. The holy place and the most holy place are in behind the altar. You have to enter by the bronze altar. You see, God, when he designed the tabernacle, was very clear in the positions of things. He was very clear in the directions. Because he's showing us how salvation is. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Without sacrifice, there's no entering in to the presence of God. And so it was that the high priest first must appear and make a sacrifice to put away sin. Now, what was the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement? Well, really, there were two parts to the picture, two goats. One would be slaughtered, its blood would be shed, it would become the whole burnt offering. The other was the scapegoat that was put outside the camp and released into the desert. Now, you may be tempted to think for a moment, well, one dies and one doesn't die. Therefore, the one that dies shows what our sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. The other one wandering off, it's set free. So that's perhaps a picture for us of what Christ does for us, that we're free in the gospel and we get to live and rejoice in that. That's not actually what the picture is. Both of them are pictures of Christ and what he does. One is slaughtered, its blood is shed. The other one carries the sin away. In the same way as John the Baptist speaks in John's gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The sin is carried off into the desert, out to oblivion, not merely just out of sight. As far as east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us. So these two pictures are really one. They're just giving you two different sides of the one coin. Both picture for us atonement. And as we come in a few moments to see a bit more about the intercession of Christ, there is no intercession without the atonement. The intercession must flow out from it. I don't know if any of you have ever worked in an abattoir. I don't know if any of you, or many of you, have been involved in the slaughter of animals. But there's a lot of blood. These were bloody sacrifices. The blood that was shed poured out. And yet a portion of it, as we'll see, would be taken and be sprinkled. So that's the first appearing. The high priest appears at the altar to make a sacrifice. But how does that compare or relate to Christ's work? Well, the high priest takes the blood of a goat, but Christ sheds his own blood. There is a huge difference. As we see here, verse 25, the high priest had to offer repeatedly, not Christ. Christ offers once for all. Every year, the Day of Atonement was to be kept. Every year, another goat was to be killed. Never mind the other animals that were killed on a daily basis. This goat had to be, each year a goat had to be slaughtered and blood shed. But the high priest, it cost him nothing to do that. It wasn't his blood, and yet Christ Jesus sheds his own blood in order to put away sin. Christ didn't die on a bronze altar. Christ died on the cross, which really is his altar, as he's hung up between heaven and earth, despised in a sense by both, rejected by God, forsaken, rejected by man, and despised. There Christ offered himself up as a propitiation for our sins. The fullness of God's divine wrath was poured out upon him, both in his body and in his soul. And he did this voluntarily. What an amazing thing that is, to put away sin from us. That's the first appearance before the altar. Yeah, but the second appearance, and this really is the intercession here, the second appearance was in the Holy of Holies itself. After the high priest had shed the blood of the goat, he had to take the blood somewhere. It's no good simply having a sacrifice and having blood shed. That does you no good, and that does me no good. The blood has to be applied. And so the high priest took that blood, and he went in beyond the veil, into the place that he never was allowed to go except on this one day of the year. And he took the blood and he sprinkled it before the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represents the throne of God on the world. The Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God, and a terrifying presence. Yes, the Scriptures encourage us as Christians to see God as a Father, a loving Father, and to call Him Abba, Father. And yes, the Scriptures encourage us to come as little children to Him. But we can only do that through Christ. Without Christ, there's no access to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. And even for Christians, the presence of God is a dreadful thing, a terrifying thing, a fearful thing, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's why when we come to worship, we come with reverence and with awe and with respect. We don't have casual worship or flippant worship. We're careful to recognize we come into the presence of God Himself. I'll give you one example of that in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember how Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord of hosts. And there are angels who are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." You may think that the angels, as holy beings themselves, perfect, they've never fallen, you may have thought that they would be comfortable in the presence of God, but they're not. They have to cover their faces. They have to hide themselves because they have a holy dread, a fear of God, a reverence for Him. And if the angels in heaven cover their faces, is it not right for us to have reverence when we come before the Lord God of hosts and His glory? Nevertheless, we are encouraged to come boldly to find mercy and grace in our time of need. But the point is, that's only through Christ. It's only after the blood has been shed and as that blood is being applied, sprinkled for us. Here, the high priest took his life in his hands, quite literally, to go into that place where he dared not go any other day of the year. I'm sure if you put yourself in imagining what it would be like to do that, I'm sure you would be apprehensive. What if I'm not pure enough? What if I'm not holy enough this year to enter into the presence of God? What if the nation of Israel has done so wickedly this year that I'm struck down dead, as Uzzah was when he reached out his hand to touch the Ark of the Covenant? And yet, the high priest could come boldly because he came with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And this presents to us a picture of Christ. He's accomplished redemption by the shedding of His blood, by His sacrifice, once for all. But now He comes to apply it. And as our passage tells us, verse 24, indeed the theme I want us to take is He appears in the presence of God on our behalf. He goes in for a purpose. He goes in as the head and representative of His people. He doesn't merely go into the tent. He doesn't merely go into something made by man's hands. He goes through the veil into the heavens itself. After His crucifixion, His resurrection, what did He do? He ascended up, and He has been seated at the right hand of God. He has gone in beyond the veil. He's gone in to the heavenly place, the most holy place. We know from the Psalm 15, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can enter into heaven? What one of us here tonight is fit for heaven? But Christ has entered in, and He's entered in with blood. He's entered in our nature. He's entered in representing us. He is, as our text says, in the presence of God on our behalf. And as on the Day of Atonement, as the blood is sprinkled seven times over, so Christ perfectly shows His blood. He perfectly intercedes for us. In the blood, there is virtue. In the blood, there is efficacy. It's effective. It accomplishes precisely that for which it was given. And we'll see, Lord willing, over the course of these days, some more of this. But there are various texts that speak of the intercession of Christ. And some of them, I think, will be familiar to you. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is it who condemns? It is Christ who has died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Where is Christ? He is beyond the veil, at the right hand of God. What is he doing there? The same as what the high priest did, interceding for the people. Hebrews 7, then, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is not dead. He is alive. He is risen, and he has ascended. What does he live for? He lives, in a sense, for us. He lives for our sake. He lives to represent us, his people, before God. Hebrews 12 and verse 24, it's describing there in the context of how you've come to the church, and it's better than the old ways. It's not a literal Jerusalem, it's a heavenly Jerusalem, and so on and so forth. But it comes then to the penultimate, or the finale, the best part. What have you come to that's better in the New Testament age than in the Old Testament? You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And now, what does the blood of Abel call for? Remember, in children, perhaps you remember the story of Cain and Abel. Remember how they were brothers, both sons of Adam and Eve. They both made offerings to God. Only Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God, and Cain got jealous and angry, and so he killed his brother. He hated him, that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not his. And what does God say to Cain? He rebukes him, and he says, your brother's blood is crying out. And that's what Hebrews 12 is referring to there. The blood of sprinkling, in other words, the blood of Christ, speaks better things than Abel's blood. How's that? Abel's blood simply calls for vengeance. Abel's blood cries out to God, avenge me for what has been done against me. As the martyrs cry out in heaven, when will you bring vengeance? Avenge me! And how vengeance is important. But the blood of sprinkling speaks better things, because it speaks of forgiveness. Christ's intercession, as it is applied to us, saves. It washes. It cleanses. It perfects. And it brings us close to God. And not only does it bring us close for a time, but it preserves us. It maintains us right through until the end. Christ's blood of sprinkling speaks better things. Another passage about the intercession of Christ, 1 John 2. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Who is it that's in heaven on the behalf of his people? Who is it in the presence of God for us? It's Christ Jesus, the righteous, the perfect one, the holy one, the one who lived his life. And children, you read of the story of Jesus, and did he ever disobey his parents? Did he ever hate his brothers or sisters? Did he ever argue unnecessarily? Did he ever do anything that was wrong? Even when Satan threw himself at Christ and poured temptations upon him, even still, he remained faithful. He was like us in every respect, yet without sin. Who is this who is in heaven on our behalf? It's this Jesus. He's accomplished redemption, but he's there for us to apply redemption to us. That then brings us to the third appearance on the Day of Atonement. The high priest has sacrificed the goat. He has taken the blood in beyond the veil. He sprinkled it before the Ark of the Covenant. But you have to put yourself now into the minds of the people. They've observed the sacrifice. They've heard the goat being slaughtered and what a great noise it would be. But their high priest has gone from them and he can't be seen anymore. He's entered in beyond the veil into a place where they're not entitled to go. Has our sacrifice been accepted by God? Will the high priest come back to us? If he does come back, it's a sign that we are truly forgiven by God. But if he's struck down, is there any hope for us? And in verse 28, it shows us this, speaking of Christ. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, Christ has gone in behind the veil. He is there continually making intercession for us, but he will return. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. You may think, will he ever come? Are there any signs of his appearing? Are there any encouragements to us that he will come? Well, we're to walk by faith. Christ will come again. He will visibly come, bodily come. He will come down with the sound of the trumpet. The dead shall be raised. And those who are still alive at his coming will then be ushered before the judgment seat. And that's why verse 27 tells us it's been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. We shall all be judged, Christians and non-Christians, both judged. Both have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're either rewarded for what we've done or we're punished for what we've done. Jesus will appear again. But perhaps you're living your life just now as if he'll never come again. Perhaps the way you're living your life is simply thinking that it's of no consequence to you. He's not going to come. He's not going to judge. It doesn't matter how I live my life. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I say. But look at verse 27. These are solemn words because it says that Christ will come. It's been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Why will he come? Well, judgment is one reason. But look what it says. Not to deal with sin. In other words, not to make another sacrifice. He doesn't have to lay down his life again. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Those of you who are Christians, I hope, are eagerly waiting for him. You're waiting for him in faith. You're waiting for him in hope. Hope doesn't disappoint. We sometimes speak of hope. Northern Ireland's this way, as it is in Scotland. You hope the weather's going to be good, and often it's not. Hope disappoints when we speak in these ways. I hope I'm going to get such and such as a present for my birthday, some of you children may say. And then it comes your birthday and perhaps you haven't got what you want. You'd set your heart on it. You really wanted it, but it doesn't come. But the hope of the Scriptures is a hope that doesn't disappoint because it's set in the right place. Here, Jesus will return to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And as the high priest would come out from behind the veil, he would come to the people, his appearance would be a cause of rejoicing. Our sacrifice has been accepted. Atonement has been made. We are forgiven of all of our heinous sins which we've committed through this year. We can stand before the judgment and stand in hope. The encouragement here for us as we think about the intercession of Christ is to eagerly wait for Christ's appearance as he comes again. This Day of Atonement really spans for us in picture form the history. It takes us from the cross redemption accomplished, threw in behind the veil to where Jesus now is. And he will be there perhaps for some time. He's been there since he ascended, 2,000 years ago. He's still there. He's still there behind the veil. And for generations, people have been eagerly waiting for him, and he has not yet come back. But he shall come. He shall come at the end of the ages. He shall come at the end of time. And then he will save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The Day of Atonement shows to us, really in a sense, that the work of the cross, that was the work of Christ in a moment of time. The work of intercession spans these 2,000 years already and how much more? Perhaps many more years. The work of Christ as a high priest, which we often look at the atonement and the sacrifice, that's only a small part. It's the principal part, but it's a small part in terms of time. This work of intercession that we look at this evening and on the Lord's Day spans through generations and centuries and millennia. What is Christ doing? Should we not have an interest in that? Those of you who love him, having not seen him, yet you love him, do you not love to know what he's doing? Would you not love to see what he's doing behind the veil in the presence of God for us? And that's what I hope on the Lord's Day we can turn to a few passages which explain to us what Christ is doing there for us. Amen.